Greetings once again. Happy Sabbath to everyone. Happy Sabbath to those who are here in person and listening in online, and all of our guests and visitors, whether they be analog or digital. It's an oldie but a goodie. I'm going to try it anyway. Why did the boy throw the clock out the window? I want to see time fly, right? Yeah. Believe it or not, it's been 2 months since Passover. 2 months since Passover. Pentecost was 2 weeks ago already. The holy days, in addition to their spiritual meaning and outlining of God's plan, are wonderful markers in time. You know, while most people live their lives around the Roman calendar, and we think about things like, beginning of the year in January, and then summer break for school. Of course, today, this weekend is Memorial Day. And by the way, I'd say appreciative Memorial Day to those who have served our country, and particularly those who gave their life for it. We in the church, we tend to mark our time a little bit differently. We mark it around God's calendar. The calendar that we go by is generally the Hebrew calendar. It's very important that it's been preserved for us. We read about that in Romans 2. And I'm not going to get into a study of the Hebrew calendar today, although we could really probably do a whole series of sermons about it. But I want to just talk about a little bit the fact that time, so much time has gone by since Passover. I wonder if it's possible that we begin to maybe forget some of the things that are associated with Passover. I doubt any of us have forgotten about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, nor the symbols of the bread and the wine, or even the need to put the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ in us. But I just wonder how long it takes us to forget about some of the other things that are associated with Passover, and we begin to drift off just a little bit. I'd like to touch on one such subject today associated with Passover that maybe we have already forgotten about. It's an important part of Passover. It's an important part of our lives as a Christian. It's something certainly necessary for us to be a part of the kingdom. But too often, I think we have a tendency to forget about it. We forget about it. And when we forget about it, sometimes we struggle with it, this particular subject. The subject I would like to talk about today is forgiveness. And particularly, staying forgiven. Staying forgiven. Once we've been forgiven, staying forgiven. I want to look at that topic. How being able to accept forgiveness and not dwell on guilt. Being able to move forward with life. Oftentimes, we repent of our sins, but we go on to carry around the weight of them. And that's what I'd like to talk about today. Let's start with a little bit of a definition of forgiveness. It's from Merriam-Webster.com. The basic definition there is to cease to feel resentment against someone. To cease to feel resentment against someone. You know, someone says something or does something to hurt me, and I forgive them. And I say, okay, I'm not going to hold that against you anymore. Some synonyms include pardon, absolve, to clear, to shrug off, or to pass over. I thought that was interesting, making that connection back to Passover once again. I think that's an easy aspect of Passover for us to kind of skip by. Some of those are textbook definitions. I doubt any of them are a surprise to any of us. But I'd like to dig into what the Bible says about forgiveness. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. You know, I'm always amazed as we go through Kings, Chronicles, how often those stories come up. There's so many wonderful and interesting stories through there. I actually noted that the story of Naaman and Elisha, Gehazi, that came up in the sermonette today. I was in the Bible study, I gave a sermon a couple weeks ago about the lust of the eyes, you know, that Gehazi saw those changes of garments, he wanted them. And it actually came up in a sermonette or split sermon that Mr. Braun gave a few weeks ago. So in the course of about 4 or 5 weeks, that particular story came up three different times. I just thought that was interesting. But here I'd like to read 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, it says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, here you see a very basic, practical definition of forgiveness in the Bible. God says, if you do these things, I will give you forgiveness. Well, what are those things? It says to humble yourself. It says pray, seek God. Seek God when we pray. And turn from your wicked ways. Well, what's that mean to turn from our wicked ways? Well, it means to recognize that our actions are wrong and make an effort not to do them again. No, seek God, we ask him to forgive us, but then we actually have to stop doing it. What we see then is forgiveness is conditional. Forgiveness is conditional. You know, sometimes we talk about, you hear about unconditional love, right? Parents for their children, they have unconditional love for the children. They always love them, no matter what. You've maybe read stories about somebody who has, you know, committed some terrible mass shooting, some horrible crime. The parents, you know, say, you know, I don't like what they did, but I love them. They're my child. It's unconditional love. Forgiveness isn't like that in that sense. Forgiveness, there are conditions. First of all, we need to recognize the fact that we need it. We need to recognize the fact that we need forgiveness. Then we have to ask for it. And then we have to do something about it. We have to do something. We have to make an effort not to do it again. We have to recognize the need for forgiveness. We have to ask for it through prayer, through repentance. We have to make the effort not to do it again. You see, similar thing laid out over the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 7, we were in 2 Chronicles 7. So now we're going to flip-flop to the New Testament, go to 2 Corinthians 7. You probably recognize this particular scripture as a textbook definition on repentance, which, of course, is related closely to forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 8, it says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." Of course, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth. There were some real problems in the church of Corinth, and he had to write about that in 1 Corinthians. He says he was sorry to be so hard on them, but he was also not sorry because it did produce the desired effect. Verse 9, it says, "Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter." And we talk about this often in terms of godly repentance versus worldly repentance. You know, worldly repentance is the kid being sorry that mom caught him with his hand in the cookie jar, right? Now he's sorry he got a swat for it. He feels bad because his backside hurts. Godly repentance says, you know, I'm sorry I violated the rules. I shouldn't have done this thing that was wrong. Godly sorrow associated with repentance produced an action, specifically this zeal, this desire not to do it again. If you remember that three-step process we talked about in 2 Chronicles, it was recognize the need, ask for it, and make the effort not to do it again. See, Paul talks about the same thing. Having zeal or desire to not do wrong again is key in repentance, which leads to forgiveness. Say that one more time. Having the zeal or desire not to do wrong again is key in repentance, which leads to forgiveness. Now, this is one of the key differences in the old philosophy of once saved, always saved, versus what the Bible actually teaches. You know, if I get upset with my neighbor who, you know, parks his car on my yard and leaves ruts in the grass, and I sit there in my living room and I cuss and mutter at him under my breath, I calm down a few minutes later and I repent for my bad attitude, and then the next week he does the same thing, I can't just say, well, I repented for that last week, I don't have to worry about it again. No, I still got an attitude problem. I still got an attitude problem. God expects us to make a faithful effort to be more like his son, Jesus Christ, every day. It's not just something we do every now and again if we make that mistake. We should be doing better and not lose our temper every time and not commit this sin of anger that we need to repent of. Getting back to the conditions of forgiveness, note what John says about this in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 5. First John chapter 1, verse 5. Says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. No, this is not a three-step formula, per se, like we read about in 2 Chronicles 7, but it does illustrate that same point. We need to walk in truth. We need to make an effort not to be the way that we once were. We don't just say we want to live like Christ. We have to make the effort to live like him. Sure, we slip up. We step off the path at times. We make mistakes. That's not the path we normally take. Verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, it's conditional. We have to try to work. We have to try to walk in that light so that we can be cleansed of sin. We can be forgiven for sin. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to clean us from all unrighteousness. Again, there's a condition. We have to confess our sins. We have to go to God in prayer and ask for repentance. But it says then, he is faithful to forgive our sins. You know, I've said this before and I'll say it again. I have jotted down in the margin of my Bible right here, that's a huge promise from God. That's a huge promise from him. That he will forgive our sins, that he's faithful to forgive our sins when we make that effort to walk in the path and we ask forgiveness. If we're having trouble feeling forgiveness, we have to stop and ask ourselves, have I asked for it? Have I been faithful to try to walk in a different way? If I'm still carrying around the guilt and burden of sin, am I doing that for a reason? Is it because I've neglected to ask God for forgiveness? Is it because I've neglected to make the effort to walk in the light, as John puts it? There's one other condition to being forgiven, and that we read over in Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 14. Matthew 6 and verse 14. says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Well, that sounds like a good deal, right? Verse 15 says, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Once more, we see a condition put on this forgiveness. God expects us to forgive others, just as he has forgiven us. If we're having trouble feeling forgiveness, this is a question that we can stop and ask. If I'm still carrying around weight, burden, if I'm still feeling like I haven't been forgiven for my sin, have I forgiven others? Or am I still carrying that around? It's not just about the spiritual and debt that we have incurred from our sins. It's a certainly very big aspect of our forgiveness. But there's an emotional feeling that comes with forgiveness, that weight taken off our shoulders. If we're still carrying around that weight, there's some questions we need to ask. Have I forgiven those who have wronged me? Have I asked God for forgiveness? Have I acknowledged my sin? Have I made an effort to walk in a path that leads to righteousness, to walk in the light, as John says? Our first point, then, about forgiveness and being able to accept it is this. Forgiveness is conditional. Forgiveness is conditional. We must acknowledge it and seek God via repentance through prayers. We must commit to being changed, to live our lives in a different way. We must be forgiving of others, just as God is forgiving of us. What we see then is that the state of being forgiven is much more than just saying, "I'm sorry." It's an active process. It's a way in which we must be committed to live. One of the things that you often hear about with forgiveness is the old saying, forgive and forget, right? Forgive and forget. We're told we should forgive and forget. As parents, you probably use this all the time. You know, if you have two kids that are playing together and one does something to hurt the other one's feelings, you make the offender apologize to the one who is offended. But then the one who is offended, you have to say, okay, now that he's apologized, you need to forgive him and you need to go on. And for the most part, kids can do that. They can forget about things and go back on their way and play and do whatever it is they're doing. Move on like it never happened. Certainly that's easy enough to do with minor offenses. But what about bigger offenses? What about something more than just somebody took the toy you wanted to play with? You've probably seen the courtroom scenes where someone is being sentenced for murder. And the mother of the victim tells the person who committed the crime, "I forgive you. You know, you hurt me, but I forgive you." I did a Google search, an internet search on that, and I decided to narrow it down just to Charlotte. And I just Googled the phrase, "Charlotte mother forgives her son's killer." Because I figured, you know, in a city the size of Charlotte, there's bound to be a story or two along that lines. I was expecting a few. Found pages, pages and pages and pages of that scenario that had happened all within the past 10, 15 years. Just here in and around Charlotte. I was horrified on one hand that situation had occurred so many times. But then I was also gladdened to know that people had found it in their heart to be able to forgive others. Here's an excerpt from just one story. This is from WBTV. That's the local Channel 3 down there in Charlotte. And this is dated from September 13, 2013. So it was a few years old. I'll give you the story here. It says, a teenager could spend as many as 18 years in prison for shooting and killing another teenager. Dedrick McKenzie pleaded guilty to second-degree murder Thursday in a Charlotte courtroom. Prosecutors said Dedrick McKenzie was part of a group of teens who beat and killed 17-year-old Kaitaroon Curry, known as KC. As a part of his plea, Diedrich told the judge in the court that he accepted responsibility for what he did last September. Before McKenzie was sent out of the courtroom, the judge offered some advice. He said, "You're 17. You're going to spend a good part of your life behind bars," said Judge Richard Boner. "I hope you take advantage of that time to turn your life around, because someday you're going to stand before the judge of all creation." I thought, well, kudos to the judge for saying that, and understanding and recognizing and acknowledging that God has supreme judgment. But the article goes on to detail how the boy's mother was interviewed. Her name was Benita Turner. Said Turner said she can forgive McKenzie because of that's what her son prayed for. And it goes on to tell the story. It's talking about a prayer that her son had asked just a few days before his death. It seems that he prayed for forgiveness in all those who I may have wronged, knowing what I know, that one day they find in their hearts to forgive me, and for all those who have wronged me, knowing what I know, the Lord forgive them one day, said Turner. Now, this boy who was murdered, and by the way, he was murdered because apparently the other group thought they kind of, that this fellow had kind of disrespected them in front of a girl, and so they wound up, you know, killing him over this. The mother, her son, even prior to his death, expressed a desire to give and to have forgiveness. That doesn't necessarily mean, though, that the mother wanted to see her son's killer go free, does it? This article doesn't say, but again, we've seen similar things on TV where you say, you know, I forgive you, but you need to be punished for your crime. Forgiving people doesn't mean that we don't seek justice. You know, if the late neighbor plows through our yard and leaves ruts, knocks down our mailbox, you know, we shouldn't get angry, we shouldn't yell and swear and cuss. But, you know, it's not wrong for us to say, you know, you did some damage to my property. How are you going to take care of it? You know, it's not wrong to do that. We need to do it in the right attitude, but it's not wrong to seek justice. In a case like the one we read about the boy, you know, it's certainly good that the mother forgave her son's murderer. But that doesn't mean the state of North Carolina wasn't going to sentence him to prison. Wound up doing 18 years. He's in the process of doing that. How many of you have seen the George Clooney movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? It's one of my favorites. I love that movie. And there's a scene in there, if you're familiar with it, you know, they're basically on the lam. It's set back in probably the teens, maybe early 30s, something like that. They've escaped prison. They're on the lam, and George Clooney's plays a character named Ulysses. And then there's this other two guys he's running with that aren't the sharpest tools in the shed, we shall say. And one of them's name is Delmer. And they're running through the woods. They're on the lam, and they come across all these people in these white robes, and they see them walking down to the river, and they're singing that old spiritual, you know, him. I went down in the river to pray, learning about that good old way. And so they go down, and there's a baptism. There's a mass baptism. So Delmer joins in with it because he wants to be forgiven for his sins. And the preacher dunks him under the water, says he's forgiven of your sins. And he comes up, and he says, come on in, boys. The water's warm. The water's fine. And he says, Pete, do you really think, Delmer. Ulysses says to Delmer, he says, do you really think that with all the wrong you've done, everything's been forgiven. He said, absolutely. He said, I've been forgiven for my lying, for my cheating. He said, I've even been forgiven for that Piggly Wiggly I knocked over down in Yazoo City, Mississippi. And Ulysses says, Delmer, you said you didn't do that robbery. He said, well, that was a lie, and that's forgiven too. And Ulysses says, well, you know, the Lord may have forgiven you, but I suspect the state of Mississippi might feel differently about the situation. No, it's no different for you and I. If we commit a sin, God is faithful to forgive. We read about that. But it doesn't mean there aren't consequences. It doesn't mean there are consequences. You know, if I smoke and drink for 20 or 30 years and I finally give it up, it doesn't mean that I'm not going to endure some health issues. If I take out a loan, I don't pay it back, that doesn't mean that I won't get a bad credit score. You know, if I run around to my wife and I apologize to her, it doesn't mean that she's, you know, going to be okay with me. It doesn't mean she's going to trust me. You know, you would hope there would be reconciliation, you know, but there takes time. And it's not always the case. Galatians 6, verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You know, Paul reminds us there are natural consequences. You know, if I do something to offend or hurt my wife, she might forgive me, but you know, is that going to happen overnight necessarily? If it's a deep offense, it may take years for that to happen. Will she have the same trust in me if I've betrayed her trust? Probably not. There's going to be some consequences. Fortunately, when it comes to God forgiving us, he does a much better job than human beings do. Let's turn to one scripture in this regard, and that's in Psalm. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Just pick it up in verse 12. We have a hymn with this particular sentiment in it. Psalm 103, verse 12. It says, as far as the east is from the west, which is infinite, right? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Now, we can take comfort in knowing that when God forgives a sin, it's forgiven. Now, we sometimes carry around the guilt, carry around the burden, but he puts it out of his mind. Now, we as human beings, try as we might, we still hold on to those things. You know, if we've done somebody to, or done something to offend someone, that person may truly have forgiven us, but every now and again, the offense itself may come back up in conversation, and now we're feeling guilty all over again. No, but God doesn't do that. He says he puts it out completely. We're very blessed to have a God that doesn't hold grudges, and although he has a perfect memory, it's short when it needs to be. It's short when it needs to be, and he can put those things out of his mind. So our second point then in thinking about forgiveness and being able to accept it is this. Even though we may face consequences, God forgets our sins. Even though we may face consequences, God forgets our sins. We reap the natural consequences of sin. Sometimes it's very short. Sometimes those consequences may last a lifetime. But just because we face consequences for our actions doesn't mean we haven't been forgiven. As we reviewed in our first point, when we are sincere to ask God for forgiveness, and we make that real effort to make change in our life, God is faithful to forgive our sin. So let's get down to some of the nitty-gritty. How is it I can be forgiven and continue to feel that way? Or in other words, how can I let go of the guilt? How can I let go of the guilt? Let's start by looking at this in human terms, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We recognize this is our go-to prescription on reconciliation. Matthew 18, verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21, says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. You know, I think the guilt that we are talking about today really deals more with the guilt we feel towards God. But here we want to look at things in a human term for just a minute. And we should feel guilty if we've done something to hurt somebody, if we haven't apologized for it. And we should, of course, apologize and reconcile and person should forgive us, and then we don't need to feel that guilt. But there's that sense of guilt that comes even after we've apologized, done all we can to reconcile with the person, that maybe we're still carrying it inside. Because we recognize what David said in Psalm 51, verse 4, is that all sin really ultimately is against God. And I can go to a person and say, "Hi, I'm sorry for what I did." And that person can say, "I forgive you." And that helps a lot. And God forgives us. We read that. But we don't have him looking at our eyes as physical human beings, because that's what we are. And we don't have him saying, "It's okay, I forgive you," directly to our face. We don't hear those actual words. So sometimes we carry that guilt on with us. But I want to look at this example a little bit, because it lays some groundwork for something I want to get into about how we can begin to let go of the guilt of sin. Verse 22, he says, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up unto 70 times seven." This doesn't mean a literal 490, but it's like saying infinity squared. In other words, you don't count. We don't count, okay? It says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Now, I'm not going to read this whole story for sake of time. I think you all know it fairly well. There was two servants. One owed a great debt to the master. The servant asked for forgiveness of this debt. The master forgave it. And then that servant, in turn, went to another servant who owed him just a very small amount of money, yet he wouldn't forgive it. He wouldn't forgive it. And when the master of both these servants hears it, he throws that first servant into prison. I want to notice something, though, in verse 27, as we think about this. Verse 27, it says, this is when the first servant was forgiven his great debt. It says, "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt." The debt was forgiven. The master wiped it out. He doesn't say, "Well, pay me when you can." He doesn't say, "Well, let me see if we can set up a payment plan, work this out over time." He forgave the debt completely. Now, as we know, as a story, the master went back later and unforgave the debt because the first servant was unwilling to forgive his other servant, and that's that whole principle we read about there in Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. We must be forgiving of others. But consider how this story might have played out differently. How it might have played out differently if the first servant would have extended forgiveness. Had he done that, the master wouldn't have gone back to him and say, "Okay, now you did it. Now you owe me everything after all." If the master offered this first servant a total forgiveness of debt, what do you think that meant in his mind? Apparently, not a lot, because he didn't remember the lesson very long. But the master offered him this wonderful deal, not a pay-as-you-go program, not, "Well, I'll give you a low-interest loan or a 12-month same as cash," or anything like that. He gave him a total forgiveness of debt. Most of us have probably had a loan of some kind, whether it be for a mortgage or a car loan or, you know, a buy here, pay here for furniture or something like that. You make a little payment each month. Little payment. Sometimes there's interest. Maybe if you know you get a zero interest is great. But at the very end, you get a notice that says your debt has been canceled or your debt has been forgiven. It'll say sometimes. No, how do you feel about that? Yay! You know, if you are doing it on something big like a house, a mortgage, you know, sometimes people have big parties and they celebrate, you know, go out to a fancy dinner, something like that. Once you've paid off that bill, do you feel guilty the next month? Say your bill was due on the 15th of the month. You've paid off your bill, the 15th of the next month comes. Do you feel guilty because you're not paying for it? No, you probably feel relieved, right? Free of debt. That's fantastic. Or after you pay the debt, does the loan company come back to you and say, oh, hey, you've paid everything off, but we'd still want more money for you? Now, they may try to sell you something else, especially if it's a car. They say, oh, you got your car paid off. Well, hey, congratulations. You know, we really want those used cars. Why don't you come in and buy another one? But no, they can't come back to you and say, well, you paid off your debt, but we want you to keep paying us some more anyway. You know, here in the parable of the unforgiving debtor, we see not only the lesson that we need to forgive others as we have been forgiven, but once it's forgiven, that debt is gone. It's gone. Psalm 103, we read that earlier. You don't need to keep paying for it. That servant who was forgiven the great debt, he had the opportunity. He didn't need to keep feeling guilty about what he owed his master. But he couldn't be forgiving, so he squandered it. And he wound up feeling that guilt again because he had to pay that debt. God gives us a freedom from debt much greater than a mortgage or a car loan or anything like that. He gives us the freedom of the debt of death. Right? We've all earned death through sin. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23 tell us that. Once God wipes out the debt of sin, we don't need to carry that around. And why don't we need to carry it around? Well, we read in Scripture why. Oh, God forgives it. Yeah, that's good. But there's a bigger reason than that. There's a bigger reason than that. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. You know, God says we don't need to carry around the debt of sin. It's paid off. Again, it doesn't mean we go and do what we want. We have to live accordingly, not to go back to that sin. He says once it's forgiven, you can let it go. You don't need to pay me back. But there's something more than that. Hebrews 12, of course, Hebrews 11, we read about all the various heroes of faith, the things that they went through, the things that they did, the challenges that they faced. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, therefore, we also, in other words, we're in the same group, and those folks right there, says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, most times we read about this and say, okay, if we've got sin that's dragging us down, we need to lay aside that weight. And that's certainly a correct understanding and application of that scripture. But if a part of that weight isn't just about sin, but sin that God has already forgiven, guess what? You're still carrying around that weight. You're still carrying around that weight. You can't let those things drag us down. People like Abraham, Sarah, Moses, David, all those people that are mentioned there in chapter 11, they had sin, had big sins, sins that were forgiven, sins that could have caused them to carry around this weight of guilt. But they didn't. They didn't. And because they didn't, God was able to do things with them. Verse 2, here still in Hebrews 12, verse 2, says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Imagine what would have happened if Sarah continued to carry around the weight of her sin for laughing at God about saying we're going to have a child. No. What if she would have carried around that weight? Man, I really messed up. I didn't do what I should have been, and now I'm of no use. Could God have continued to work with Sarah that way? Could he have done the mighty things that he did with Sarah if she would have let herself been weighed down? What if Moses would have held on to that anger, held on to the anger and the weight of, amongst other things, striking the rock and not being able to enter the promised land? What if he said, well, forget it. I'm not going in. I can't do anything. What good am I? You know, God wouldn't have been able to continue to use him as the leader to lead the rest of the people into the promised land? What if David would have let the guilt of his sin with Bathsheba, even though God had forgiven it? What if he would have said, well, I guess I'm a total failure. I messed up so bad, I can't do anything. No, I'm just going to crawl over here and die. I think about, who was it, Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. You know, I guess I'm just going to go over here and do nothing. And what if David would have done that? Would he have written the Psalms? Would we have half the hymns that we have? Would he have been able to put together the stores for his son to build the temple? No, God couldn't have done that with him. When we let the guilt of sin that God has already forgiven us hold us down, we take away from what he can do with us. I'll read that one more time. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, remember this. When we let the guilt of sin that God has forgiven us. And again, we saw earlier, there are conditions to forgiveness. We need to go through those. But if we let guilt of sin that God has already forgiven us hold us down, then we take away from how God can use us to do his work today. That's very important. When we can get past that, when we can move beyond that guilt, when we can let ourselves be forgiven, to stay forgiven, what we recognize is I've got better things to do with my life. I've got bigger things that need to be accomplished. You know, just like you pay off a home mortgage or your car loan, you got money, you go out to do other things in life. You don't just sit around feeling guilty. Boy, you know, I hope I don't owe any more money on this car, or I hope I don't have to go make another house payment again. No, you've got some financial freedom to do some things. Once God has forgiven us our debt of sin, he doesn't want us to be weighed down. He doesn't want us to be held back, to wallow on in pity. He wants us to go on to do bigger, better things, just as David did, as Moses, Sarah, Abraham did. It says, Christ endured the cross, back in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, Christ endured the cross, he finished the race. Why did he do that? So we could sit around and feel bad about ourselves? Is that why he went through that? Of course it was to pay for our sin, certainly. But no, he did that so now we can run our own race. Not that we can stop and be stagnant in the middle of the race course. He wants us to keep moving forward, to fulfill the roles and duties God has in store for us to learn from mistakes so that we can be the servants we need to be one day and help others in the kingdom of God. And in the millennial, under the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. If we are so burdened by the guilt of sins that God has already forgiven, that our life grinds to a spiritual, an emotional, even a physical halt, we're not going to be very profitable servants. And in that sense, Jesus Christ died in vain. Forgiveness can be kind of like a new puppy. We look at it, we think, wow, you know, I really want one of those. It looks so great. It'd be wonderful to have. Then once we get it, we realize, now what do I do with it? Now what do I do with it? To be forgiven means we must ask for it. We must ask for it. Once we receive it, we must live in a way that's worthy of that. We must walk in the light. We must recognize those conditions for forgiveness. We must be forgiving of others for having trouble feeling forgiven. Maybe it's time to go back and check. Wait a minute. Have I done all those things? Is there maybe something I've fallen short there? Forgiving and forgetting is difficult at times for human beings. But you know what? It's not difficult for God. God forgets our sin. He removes them from us. We can take comfort knowing that once God forgives that sin that we've committed, it's removed forever. And when we have feelings, guilt over past sins and mistakes we've committed, let's remember, we've got better things to do. Christ didn't die just so we could sit around feeling bad over our past mistakes. Our calling as future kings and priests in the kingdom of God depends on us being able to move beyond our guilt. It depends on us being able to move forward, to grow, to do the things that God has in store for us, to learn from our mistakes, and to be able to serve others. To do that, we must know and understand that once God forgives our sin, we can be confident in staying forgiven.